When I was a kid, my family and I used to go camping a lot and had a lot of fond memories of camping. We were a family that loved to camp, and one of my dad's favorite places to camp was Death Valley. Every single year we went to Death Valley. Now we went other places as well throughout the year, but every year in spring or in Christmas vacation, we would go to Death Valley. A few years ago, I went back with my brother as adults. We wanted to kind of relive some of our childhood experiences. And there's a picture of my brother and I standing in Death Valley. I've got a little more hair and a little less girth at that point in time. That was a few years ago. In fact, just recently too, a couple years ago, took Tricia and Jake to Death Valley for a family vacation during Christmas time. Tricia first thought the idea, Death Valley, that's no place for a vacation. I had to convince her that it's a wonderful place. Many people do assume that Death Valley is a desolate place, no place to take the family. However, in the springtime and in the winter months, it is very nice, and you also enjoy a lot of beautiful flowers. The whole valley is in bloom with wildflowers, and it's a gorgeous place. There's also several unique geological features of Death Valley that make it a very interesting place. Here's a picture of what's called Mustard Canyon. And the canyon itself, the hills, as you can tell, look very rich in their color. It's all the mineral contents. Then we've got another valley in Death Valley called Rainbow Valley, or Rainbow Canyon. And it just has a diversity of colors from all the different minerals that you'll see there in the hills. Another place is called Bad Water. And I think the name comes from the fact that the water in these little pools is water you cannot drink. If you are familiar with the geography of many deserts, water flows into them, but no water flows out, and so it's evaporation. And so over the years of all the water being evaporated, the mineral content and the salt content of the water becomes very strong, and nothing can live in it, and you can't drink it in any way. Another interesting feature is called the Devil's Golf Course, and it's a really interesting place. It's the salt and the mineral deposits from all this evaporation over the years that create this really unique landscape. And it's called the Devil's Golf Course, although it's kind of a strange name. I'm not sure why it would be called the golf course. You could never play golf there. Every place your ball would land, it would fall into a deep crack or crevice. Actually, maybe that's why they do call it the Devil's Golf Course, because to play there, you have to cheat. You have to constantly cheat and move your ball out of a crack or crevice to continue. So while the springtime is very pleasant, full of flowers, and they have these unique features to go visit, during the rest of the year, it's a virtually uninhabitable place. Death Valley is actually the lowest spot in the continental U.S., In fact, this picture here, if you see this hillside, if you look, if it's very, very small, but right in the middle of that hillside, you see what seems to be a big white sign. That's a sign to show you where the sea level is. And so it's actually 280 feet above the valley floor. Temperatures often get to 120 degrees. I think the record temperature for the valley was 134 degrees. I think the name Death Valley is an appropriate name for this place. No place for anyone to survive. The Meyer family took short vacations there during the time of the year when we can simply enjoy the nice temperature and wildflowers. But for most of the year, this place is unbearably hot, and it is characterized by death. Now, if one were to stand on the valley floor in this desolate, hot place and look up to the west, you would see towering above Death Valley a majestic mountain peak, Mount Whitney. Mount Whitney is actually the highest point in the continental U.S., standing 14,490 feet above sea level. The eastern Sierra Nevada mountains tower above Death Valley. They're one of the most majestic and beautiful mountain ranges. Many times in some parts of the Sierra Nevadas cover the snow year-round. It's a cold place. It's a beautiful place, but it's a cold place. Many of us are familiar with the story of the Donner Party and other groups like that that got caught in the snow. So here's the point. The contrast is remarkable between Mount Whitney, the beautiful, high, majestic mountain, and down below, Death Valley. The contrast is very sharp. The highest point in the continental U.S. and the lowest point. One of the most coolest places in the world, cold year-round, versus one of the hottest places. The mountaintop experience and all that the name Death Valley implies. Though Mount Whitney and Death Valley border one another, they're two different worlds. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul takes us down to the Death Valley of the soul, verses 1 through 3. And then he takes us up to the heavenly realms of Christ Jesus, verses 4 through 7. And just as the contrast between Mount Whitney and Death Valley are so striking, so Paul points out the sharp contrast between our spiritual condition as we move from the valley of spiritual death to the heavenly realms of our salvation. He takes believers from death to life, from hell to heaven, from bondage to freedom, from pessimism to optimism. And Paul stresses that this contrast, this journey, is one that we all must take. Paul begins Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, describing the Death Valley of the soul. It reads there, beginning at verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, who's the you being talked about here? Paul will go on to explain that the you is each one of us. No one is exempt. Paul is describing all men apart from Christ. That is, all men before they've experienced his saving grace. Our condition outside of Christ is characterized by transgressions and sins. Before Christ transformed us, we were all completely lost, and we were marked by all manner of wrongdoing. Now, Paul uses two terms here to describe our waywardness. The word transgressions and the word sins, and they indicate our complete lostness apart from Christ. Now, the word transgression means to deviate from the right path. It describes a false step. It involves crossing a known border into a forbidden area. We transgress when we knowingly step over the line into an area that God has indicated as off limits to us. Paul in Romans chapter 7 describes his own condition as a tension between doing what he knows God wants him to do and doing what his own fallen nature calls him to do. Now, the other term here is sin. The word for that is hamartia. And this word means to miss the mark. A common image used for this is that of an arrow shot toward a target. An arrow shot toward the bullseye. And as the arrow goes through the air, often it will drop in its trajectory and it will miss the mark. It will miss the center of the bullseye. And Paul's point here is that all of us in our humanity live in transgressions and sins before God's work of transforming our life takes place. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, is actually summarized very well in Paul's book to the Romans, chapter 1, 2, and 3, where he stresses that all of humanity falls short of God's standard and stands in need of God's saving grace. Paul writes, Romans 3, beginning of verse 10, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." And then Paul concludes with Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Isaiah 53, verses 1 and 2 describes it this way, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things." Now at this point, someone would object, "Wait a minute, I'm not that bad. I'm a pretty decent fella, well respected in my community. People like me." Well, this may be true if the measure of your decency is found in comparing yourself with other people. We can always find people that are just a little bit more of a scoundrel than we are, a little more unethical. We try to conclude, since we're better than that guy over there, we try to conclude that we must be okay in the eyes of God. But remember, the measure of a man is not how he compares with other men, but rather how he compares with God's standard of righteousness. And God is holy. He is perfect in every way. And if we hope to be seen as upright people in his eyes, we need to measure up to his high standard. And this is a measure, however, from which all of us fall short. When we compare ourselves to others, we sometimes come out looking pretty good. But when we compare ourselves to God's holy standard, all of us are dead in our transgressions and sins. This comparison between man's perspective and how we view ourselves and God's perspective is described very well by John MacArthur. This is what he writes. "Man's common state of sin has often been compared to a diverse group of people standing on the bank of a wide river, perhaps a mile across. Each one of them is trying to jump to the other side. The little children, the older people, they can jump only a few feet. The older children and the agile adults can jump several times that far. A few athletes can jump several times further still. But none of them gets near to the other side. The degrees of success vary only in relation to each other, in relation to achieving the goal. They are all equal failures." Now, we don't all lead equally sinful lives, but we are equally in the state of sin, equally separated from God and from the spiritual life that is available in God. Well, there's some would still be would object and say, "Well, wait a minute. You know, I've been a believer since I was knee high. I've grown up in the church." I've heard people say they were born in the church. I think they're using it metaphorically. But the idea is some would say, "Well, I've always been a Christian. I've always been righteous in God's eye." Well, Paul in this passage is very clear. He says all of us once walked or lived in our transgression and our sin. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, he uses a significant little adverb. In fact, he uses this little adverb in both verse 2 and in verse 3. He uses it twice. And this little adverb can be translated "at some time," or "once," or "formerly." The point is that it may have been a long time ago. And it may have been only for a short time, but all of us once lived in transgression and sin. In fact, that was the condition that we were in when God found us. And if it were not for the grace of God, we'd still be in our transgressions and sins. Well, there really is no room for argument and objection here. We all begin in the valley of our spiritual death. We all once lived in transgressions and sins. In the next two verses, Paul outlines three significant influences in our lives before Christ came and did his transforming work. Verse 2, Paul says, when you followed the ways of this world. Secondly, when you followed the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And then finally in verse 3, when you gratified the cravings of your sinful nature. Let's start with the first one. When we followed the ways of this world, Paul opens his letter to the Galatians by saying, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us, get this, from the present evil age. This world, this age, represents the age or the ways that set themselves against the ways and the world in the age of God. It expresses the whole social value system that is alien to God. It is a world order, a system of values and ways of doing things that are contrary to God. One of the chief reasons that we have this present evil age is that it falls under the influence of our second phrase here, that Paul describes how we live under the ruler of the kingdom of this air. This ruler leads the forces of evil in the spiritual realm. In fact, the word here translated kingdom in the NIV is the word exousia. It means authority. Authority. It's a reference to the devil being the ruler over the authorities, the evil authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the full armor of God in order to engage in spiritual battle. And this is what he says, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Ephesians 6 and 12. The Bible is very clear about the devil. The devil is referred to as the prince of this world in John 12, 31. He's described as the prince of demons in Matthew 9, 34. He's described as the God of this age in 2 Corinthians 4 and 4. And here in verse 2 of our passage this morning, Paul describes him as the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Then in verse 3, he stresses again that all of us, there's no exceptions here. We all lived among them at one time. A literal translation of this particular phrase would say we all did once act or once behaved. We were all once walked as sons of disobedience. That's the literal translation of that phrase, sons of disobedience. Now, before we do place all the blame for our transgressions and our sins upon this present evil age and upon the devil himself, Paul reminds us that we also bear some of the responsibility ourselves. For it says here in verse 3, for we gratify the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and its thoughts. Passions of the flesh is the literal translation here. They represent the self-centered human nature that we all possess, or that we all did once possess, before Christ came and changed us and made us new. It is the fallen nature that we receive from Adam. Because we all participated in Adam's sin, even as we all participated in our own sins. The Bible is clear that we sin But we also have sinned from Adam. We are by nature objects of God's wrath, it says in verse 3. Completely lost in our sin nature, following its desires and its thoughts. The present evil age and the devil may pull us down, but our own sinful nature contributes as well. Take, for example, the little girl who was being disciplined by her mother for kicking her brother and pulling his hair. The mom said to little Sally, "Sally, why did you let the devil make you kick your brother and pull his hair?" To which Sally said, "Well, the devil made me kick him, but it was my idea to pull his hair." We sin, yes, under the devil's influence, but we also sin under our own initiative, our own human inclinations. Well, verses 1 through 3 that we've just looked at paint a rather grisly picture of our condition apart from Christ. But oh, are we thankful now that we've got to verse 4, because in verse 4 the whole story changes. In verse 4 we have a wonderful transition. And it starts out with the two words, "but God." These are the first two words in the original. Paul paints the grisly picture of 1 through 3, but then he says, "but God," and he goes on from there. Man is completely trapped in transgressions and sins, but God will change that. We live in the present evil age, but God will bring a transformation. We contend against the rulers of the authorities of the air, but God. We are tortured by our own cravings of our sinful nature, but God. We are by nature objects of wrath, but God. Verses 4 through 7 offer a remarkable contrast to the death valley of the soul that we read about in verses 1 through 3. While verses 1 through 3 describe our character and our nature of our fallen humanity, verses 4 and following describe the character and the nature of God. God who is rich in mercy. God who out of his great love for humanity, even a humanity found in a fallen condition. He is a God who is gracious beyond measure. Let's look at now at verses 4 and 5. Now the NIV separates the first two words and puts a little phrase in there. We'll see how it's translated now as we read verses 4 and 5. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved." These verses are all about God. They reveal to us the nature of his being. Mercy and love are revelations of who God is and how he relates to us. As we saw in verses 1 through 3, humanity is fallen and is by object natures of God's wrath, but instead of showering his wrath upon us, God chose to love us and to show his mercy toward us. God acts in these ways because that's the kind of God he is. He is a God who would rather send his own son to die for us than to condemn us in our fallen state. Paul nails this point in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6, where he writes, "You see, for just at the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Now, why did God act in this way? Because of his mercy, his love, his grace. Grace is the completely undeserved loving commitment of God toward us. God gives himself to us. He loves us. He has mercy on us. God took the initiative in these gracious acts as even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins, God took the initiative to shed His Son's blood to redeem us. What a God we worship. Now in these verses, Paul uses three unique verbs that describe how God acts on our behalf. Now notice here, all three of these verbs have God as the subject. In other words, God is doing the action. All three verbs have humanity as the recipients. That is, man is benefiting from God's actions. Now all the three verbs are unique in the sense that Paul will take three very common verbs and he modifies them, adding a little prefix to each of these words. He actually kind of coins a whole new word or a new concept. Well, what are the three basic verbs he's using here? He uses in verse 5 the verb to make alive, verse 6 to raise up, and then finally to cause to sit down. And the prefix that Paul uses to modify each one of these basic common verbs is the word soon. And that word, or that prefix actually, means together with or to be joined with. And so if you take those three verbs, adding this little prefix of to join together with and to be together with, this is what we get, and this is the NIV translation for these three new words. As God made us alive with Christ, raised us up with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms. So the idea that Paul is introducing here is that when God made Christ alive and caused Christ to raise up and caused Christ to sit at His right hand, He was also making us soon, that prefix, joining together with. He was making us alive and raised up and seated with Christ. That is, believers are united with Christ in His resurrection, His ascension, and in His session. The word session is actually a technical word for that last stage of Jesus' ministry where He sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession on our behalf. So, we as believers somehow participate with Christ in all three of these divine activities. Now what was God's main purpose for doing all this? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now the contrast between verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7 here in Ephesians chapter 2 have been very striking. Just as striking as the difference between Death Valley and Mount Whitney. God has brought us from the Death Valley of the soul to the mountaintop that believers enjoy with Christ in the heavenly realms. And that has been a remarkable transformation, a remarkable contrast. We were dead in our transgressions. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive. When God first found us, we were in captivity to this world and captivity to the devil. But God has enthroned us with Christ. Man's sinful nature is very different than God's character of mercy and love. We were by nature objects of His wrath, but God has given us by His grace, His mercy. So by grace we are recipients of God's mercy. And this contrasts are not something that we brought about. Left to our own devices, we would still be in our transgressions and sins. This transformation, this radical change, is something that God brought about. Verse 4 begins, but God changed us. God brought us to a new place. And for that we thank the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your great mercy to us, your great love for us, in looking upon us and finding us in our transgressions and sins. You did not turn your back and walk away. You did not give up on us. Instead, you sent your very Son to change us, to bring us around, to take us from the death valley of our soul to the mountaintop of your presence. And Father, we recognize that all of this was done out of your great love for us, and we thank you for that. As we stand together today in worship, we worship you for what you have done in our midst. As we gather around the table, we are going to celebrate what you did to bring about this change within us. Father, help us always to celebrate and always to recognize, but by the grace of God, we would still be objects of your wrath. But you chose to change us. But God, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.